Caught me by surprise.
Hey, I'm glad you're here today. God is good
all the time.
Okay. Actually, there are more people here than what I was expecting. So I'm going to, shame on me, huh? There is something that kicks in with when things like this happen. I remember I'm not going to mention any names because that would be embarrassing, but I remember there was this one guy who had his four-wheel drive truck, but he was not a real regular attender. The only time he would come is, well, you know, just, I don't know, special occasions or whatever. One Sunday morning, this goes back about 18, 20 years ago, we had about 14 inches of snow on. And, of course, I could just walk from the place. Me and Wayne and Willa Shumway, we always made it, no matter what. And so I get a knock at my door about 9:30 in the morning. And I go out there, and this guy, he's got his little Toyota four-wheel drive thing, and he plowed in there. And this is a guy I rarely ever saw. Hey, we're having church this morning, aren't we? I was like, hey, it was a chance to try out the four-wheel drive thing, and like a challenge. He had to have a challenge to get himself to church. And so it was, anyway. Maybe that's kicking in here a little bit this morning. I don't know. Just need to remind everyone of this. It's in the bulletin, but Gabe noticed that we don't have any names on our list back there as yet. This has to do with the memorial dinner that we're having next Saturday. If you could help out with the food or serving or setup or whatever, I think there is a sheet laid out back there to get people recruited for those jobs. And we'd ask you please to take a look at that before you leave. We'd like to kind of have that in place before we leave here today. You know what? We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And our scripture reading today was Matthew 5, 21 through 26. I'm going to read it again. This is going to be out of the Revised Standard Version. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to the men of old, 'You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother," and some of the other translations will say, "whoever says raka, shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the hell of fire." So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny." This is what Jesus had to say about the issue of anger in the Sermon on the Mount. And I can put it in a nutshell. He said, you need to be very careful of this thing inside of you called anger. It can affect your eternity, first of all. It can affect your worship. And it can also cause you to end up in jail. And in a nutshell, that's what Jesus says about anger. But you know I'm not going to leave it there. We're going to talk about more than that. I want to go back to verses 21 and 22 and just kind of keep those up there. We're going to start in at that point. There's a couple things I want to say before we actually get into this. I want you to notice that Jesus is raising the bar for all of mankind as you go through the Sermon on the Mount. Part of Jesus' mission here on earth was to give us a new covenant, to replace the old law with a new law. The old law was complicated. It was detailed. There were 613 commandments that the Jews themselves counted as they went through the law. The new law is a whole lot simpler, not nearly as detailed. The old law involved animal sacrifices, which were messy and expensive and complicated. You have to think about the logistics sometimes of animal sacrifice and thousands, tens of thousands of people coming to the temple and offering their sacrifices. The blood and the guts and the gore of that scene is almost... I think that you almost have to be there to smell it, to see it. It was messy. It was expensive. It was complicated. There was a full-time priesthood employed to stand between God and common man to take those sacrifices and offer them. There were many rituals, there were holy days, there were feasts, and there were just a lot of rules and a lot of laws. The new law was just so much easier to grasp, easier to understand, so many fewer commands. And that has caused some people to say the new law lowers the bar for us as Christians. But when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's very clear to me that Jesus is not lowering the bar. He's raising it. He's raising the bar to a new standard. What he's doing is he's defining true righteousness for the Jew and for the Christian. And in this part of what we're going to study this morning, you find out that true righteousness is not just about not killing somebody. True righteousness is not harboring anger within yourself toward that person. True righteousness, to go on through that fifth chapter, just to give you many examples here. True righteousness is not just about avoiding adultery. True righteousness would be about avoiding lust. True righteousness is not just about getting your paperwork right when you divorce. True righteousness would be that you do not divorce except in extreme cases, the case of a marital unfaithfulness. True righteousness would not be about avoiding false oaths. True righteousness would be about not making any oath at all. To be such a person of integrity and have that reputation that you simply say the words and people know that's the way it is and that's the way it's going to be. True righteousness is not about eye for eye, tooth for tooth, giving, retaliating, or going back to a person in kind, punishing someone at the level which they deserve, which their crime would deserve. True righteousness would be just turning the other cheek. True righteousness would not be about loving your neighbor and him alone. True righteousness would be about loving your enemy too. And in this fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus just keeps the bars here in people's thinking, in their minds. And that's how they're interpreting the old law. And in every case, Jesus just raises it up just a little bit from where it was. And so Jesus is raising the bar. Jesus told his disciples, this is chapter 5 and verse 20. He said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is setting a standard that it exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's raising the bar. That's the first thing I want to say before we get to our verse here. Second thing is this. There's something that Jesus is not saying here that we tend to think. Jesus is not saying that all sin is equal. You can read 5, 21, and 22 and maybe come up with the idea that killing someone and hating someone are equivalent in God's eyes, that they're basically equal. And there it is. You've heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Well, you can read a statement like that and kind of make that connection. Say, well, as far as God is concerned, killing someone and wanting to kill someone is basically the same thing. It's equal in God's eyes. And we could go on to the next one where some have tried to say that adultery and lust of the heart are the same thing, one just as bad as the other. It's true that both killing and hatred are wrong, but I think we might be pushing Jesus' words too far to say that they're equal in every way, because they're not. You know, if you hate someone, you can get over it and be reconciled to them, and life goes on for both people. But if you kill someone, that's it. There's no getting over being dead. Life does not go on. And so not all sin is the same. And the Bible tells us this in other ways, in other parts of the Bible. I'm looking at 1 John chapter 5, 16 and 17, where John describes the sin which leads to death and a sin which does not lead to death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, that's one kind of sin, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. And then he says there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Well, John is just telling us, not all sins are the same. There are some that will take us, that will separate us from God, some that will lead us to death, and there are some that will not. And that's a whole other sermon there, but I want you to track along with me here on this point, that not all sin is the same. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. This one just kind of reaches out and smacks you in the face. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He says, you know, not all sin is the same. He says, everything else that people do that you may commit in the way of sin is outside the body, but there is a sin that's against your own body. They're not all the same. And so what is Jesus doing in these verses here? These verses that we're going to be studying. We talked about this a few weeks back. Jesus told his disciples what his mission was about. Chapter 5, verse 17. He says, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. We talked about the fact that Jesus' ministry, a lot of it was about filling up the law. The law, he fulfilled it in terms of prophecy. He fulfilled it in terms of obedience. These are laws which have never been kept successfully. And then he fills them also in terms of spirit. Jesus understood that behind every word of God's law that governed our actions or our words, there was also a spirit that was being taught, an attitude that was supposed to be inside of us that would produce those words and that action. And so Jesus is filling up the law with the proper spirit. Jesus lived in a time of superficial righteousness. I want to go back to verses 21 and 22 again. Jesus lived in a time of superficial righteousness. A righteous Jew would be very careful not to kill anybody. But he wasn't so worried about hating them or having contempt for them in his heart. The Jews were notorious for their contempt of Gentiles and Samaritans and sinners. For Gentiles, I mean, it's just, you know, they were barbarians. They were not, they were involved in paganism and idolatry and all that, and all kinds of things that Gentiles did that just were not acceptable in the Jewish mind. So they held the Gentile in contempt. They felt the same way about the Samaritans for different reasons, but they felt the same way about the Samaritans. Samaritans were people that used to be Jews. If you went back 500-600 years in history before the time of Jesus, there weren't any Samaritans. There were just Jews. But there were some Jews who kind of broke away. And because they were cousins, they held them in contempt. They hated them. And then there's this other group here in the New Testament, in the Gospels, people referred to as sinners. And these are people who just were not very good at keeping the law of Moses. They were Jews, but you didn't even want them to touch you because there'd be sinner germs would get on you, bacteria would get on you. Some, you would become unclean by associating with those people. And so the Jews were involved in this kind of thinking. They were not worried about killing people. They had no problem at all with hating people. And Jesus said this hatred, this contempt, is tantamount to murder. It's the spirit that underlies murder and killing. And how can you allow that attitude to live within you and claim to be righteous at the same time? But that was the kind of superficial righteousness that was prevalent in Jesus' society. Anger by itself is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. In fact, you could think of the ability to get mad as like original equipment. God has made us able to get a head of steam up, and there's a time and a place for that to happen. I've thought about this many times. I'll tell you, there are some jobs where you just got to be able to get up a little bit of steam, or you're not going to be worth a whip. I think a policeman needs a little bit of that. Okay, I think a preacher needs a little bit of that. I think an athlete needs a little bit of that. You know what I mean? Because I mean. You got to build up a little steam, or you're just not worth anything. You're not going to mount anything. Well, it's original equipment, and it's not that it's good or bad. But you got to be careful with it. In Ephesians 4, 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, therefore, putting away all falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And here's the words I want you to see. Be angry, but do not sin. Think about that. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. There is a time and a place for that to happen. But be careful that when that happens, you're not sinning in allowing that to happen, causing or letting it happen. Be angry, but do not sin. And so anger itself is not good or bad, but you got to be careful with it. There was a time when Jesus himself was angry, and I'm looking at Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. And this is where Jesus says, I'll just read it. And he, that is Jesus, looked around at them with anger. He's mad at them. Grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And so there was a time. There are times, and there are other times we could point to in the Gospels where Jesus, he's mad. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Chapter 1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And now you go for the next 6 or 7 verses, you go through a long list. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. And basically, they're opposites until you come down to verse 8. And then here's the words. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. Whoa. Anger by itself is not something that's necessarily bad or evil. But it is something that you've got to be careful with. God does not want us living day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year with hatred in our hearts for anybody. It's one thing to get mad and to do what has to be done and get over it. And it's a whole other thing to live your life with contempt and hatred. Jesus points out to us one of the common fruits of hatred and anger in verses 21 and 22. It's how you talk to people. I'm looking at the next slide here. You've heard that it was said to men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, that is, calls him raca. See, this anger is coming out. You're not killing them, but you are disrespecting them. You have some things to say about them. Whoever insults his brother, raca. Raca was like the Aramaic word for airhead, or good for nothing. Okay, you're empty-headed. So, your disrespect, your contempt for them comes out in the words that come out of your mouth. Whoever insults his brother, raca, shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. You fool is, it's not that there's no intelligence there. This guy's not intellectually challenged. He's morally challenged. It's the word for moron. It's the Greek word that ends up in English as moron. You know, whoever says, you moron, shall be liable to the hell of fire. You crazy, stupid thing, person, whatever you are. But you know what you're doing. David says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So my question is, did Jesus get it wrong? Was Jesus wrong for saying to the Pharisees? I'm looking at Matthew 23 and 17. Let's back up one. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? There's Jesus himself telling some people, you fools. And it's the same word, you morons. But which is greater, the gold or the temple? And then, of course, David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But my question is this, did Jesus and David get it wrong? Were they wrong in doing this and saying these words? I mean, Jesus has just told us, he says, you know, if you call someone a fool, that's a problem. Well, I don't think Jesus was wrong for this, or David either. Because it's not the words so much as it is the attitude within that makes these words right or wrong. I suppose you could lovingly say, you fool, you airhead. I've said that a few times to my sons, okay? You fool, you airhead, you whatever, other words too. But you can say them lovingly. It is the attitude. But that doesn't take away from the fact that usually these words come from a heart full of contempt and hatred. And so Jesus is saying, you know, if this is your thing, this is how you talk to people, this is how you think about people, he says, you need to be careful. So in 5, 21 and 22, Jesus is telling us he is as concerned about our hearts as he is about our actions and words. Jesus, this comes up over and over and over again in the ministry of Jesus. And there's one other time that just kind of stands out in my mind. It's Matthew 15, where Jesus is being criticized. He and his disciples are being criticized for eating with unwashed hands. And it wasn't about washing your hands so you get rid of the germs or whatever. It was a ceremonial thing. It had to do with if you didn't wash your hands, you were unclean. You were unclean in God's eyes. You were unholy. So the Pharisees believed that this made a person clean. Holy to wash their hands before they ate. But Jesus responded like this. This is Matthew 15 and 1. He says, it's not what goes into your mouth that might come off your hands that defiles a man. But what comes out of the mouth, this is what defiles a man. And then just a few verses later, he picks up on this again and explains even more. He says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and so passes on? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a man. What's going to make you holy or not holy, clean or unclean, has got nothing to do with whether your hands were washed before you put something in your mouth. He says, what makes you unholy is what comes out of your mouth, because what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. Verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so Jesus is teaching us to be careful about what's going on inside. Anger is the source of killing. The Apostle Paul adds this, Ephesians 4:31-32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. So be careful about anger, because anger might affect your eternity. Now I want to look at verses 23 and 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Verses 20 and 21, the verses we just looked at, is about anger inside of us toward a brother. And he said, be very careful about it. Put it away. He said, you need something else inside of you. Verses 23 and 24 is about anger inside of another person toward us. And so we've kind of moved to another subject here. It's about us maybe getting ready to go to church one day, being involved in worship. And we're coming to church. There's no anger in our heart. There's no toward anyone. We're not mad at anybody. We're glad to be at church. We're glad to be a part of the assembly. But while we're here, we remember that there is someone who is angry with us. There's anger in someone else against us. It's not that we're mad, but we know that they're mad at us. What does Jesus say to do? Look at verse 24. 5:24. Leave your gift, therefore, before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is interesting to me because there are other passages where Jesus talks about this kind of a situation. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the person who is upset, the person who is mad, the person who has been offended, to go and talk with his brother. In other words, the anger is inside of you. And so he says, now go and talk to that person who's made you mad. He's putting the responsibility on the person who is angry or upset. But here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells the person who's not upset. He's not mad at anybody, but he knows that there's someone else who's mad at him. He knows about it. And he says to that person, he says to us, take the initiative and go and talk with them. And so these two verses are about resolving issues between two brothers in Christ. Why would Jesus leave it up to the guy who's not upset to take the initiative and to go and settle things and make it the way it should be? I think it's about human nature. I think it's because Jesus knows us. He understands how we operate. Most of us would have a problem admitting that we were upset or mad at anybody or about anything. If anybody comes up to you and says, are you mad? Are you angry? The first answer, the first word is going to come out of your mouth, well, I'm fine. Or, no, I'm not upset. Even if you are. I mean, have you noticed that? I noticed that about myself. Even when I'm mad, you can't get it out of me. You'd have to work at it pretty hard. But most of us have a problem admitting that we are upset or mad. And in fact, if you went and asked the guy that's mad at the fellow who's making his sacrifice, if you went and asked him if he was upset, he said, no way, I'm not upset, I'm not mad. That's exactly what he would say. And Jesus knows that. Well, Jesus gets around that whole game by saying this, even if you are not mad, even if you don't have any anger, but you know that someone is mad at you, go work it out. He puts it on the guy who's not mad to go and kind of settle things with the person who is. Why does Jesus stop the worshiper at the altar? Why does he tell him, you've come to church, but you know there's someone somewhere else in the building or someone down the road from you. Just stop what you're doing right now and go take care of it. Why does Jesus stop the worshiper at the altar? And here's what Jesus is telling us. We cannot leave our relationships in shambles and offer acceptable worship to him. I mean, that's clearly here. There's something phony about a worshiper who's in love with God but doesn't care about the people around him. Doesn't care what they're thinking or how they've affected them. It's just phony worship. And God doesn't want that kind of worship. It kind of follows along in the same line of thought here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He's talking to husbands. And this is where Peter says, likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the women as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life. And here's why you need to do this, husbands. This is why you need to be very careful about your relationship with your wife and why you need to be good to her and consider her in order that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, there's something about your relationship with other people, with your wife especially, that if it's out of whack, it could hinder your prayers. It could make it so that your prayers really don't have the effect. They don't reach the throne of God like you hope they would. And the same idea here with worship. He says, don't bother to put your gift there in front of my altar. If you know there's someone who's mad at you, go and take care of that. And then come back and see me. That's what God says to do. And so it's our job as Christians to keep our relationships in good repair. When something is broken, whether it's our fault or the other person's fault, Jesus wants us to do what we can to fix it. And so the Apostle Paul kind of goes along in this same line here. It's Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Do your part to make sure that things are right between you and the people around you. It's not always possible to fix things with other people. Maybe you've already noticed that. Things get fixed only if both sides want it fixed, and sometimes both sides don't want it fixed. Some people don't want it because they maybe get some kind of little perverse enjoyment out of being in crisis. Conflict makes them feel important. And so if you go and try to resolve a conflict or take care of the problem or the crisis or whatever, they're not really interested in that. Because there's a little payoff for them in being in conflict with you. Sometimes anger has nothing to do with you. You just happen to be the lucky person standing close by when the lightning strikes and you're the rod that gets the anger. Most of what the Bible says about relationships assumes that we are dealing with two rational, reasonable, sane people. And you can't always assume that. That's not always the case. It's almost impossible to fix things with people who are not sane. Many times in the Gospels, you'll see Jesus meeting up with people who are not sane. And the thing that I've noticed about this is that Jesus doesn't really try to do much at all with them until he has first cast out the demon. And then he starts to deal with them like they're a regular person. And I've just noticed that all the things the Bible teaches us about relationships, about fixing them, about maintaining them, about what they ought to be, works very well as long as we're dealing with rational, sane people. But when you get to mental illness and you get to that kind of a thing, it gets very difficult. And you wish you could have Jesus come along and just cast out the demon so that you'd be working with a sane, rational person. So I'm saying, you know, we do our best. As far as it lies within you, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Finally, we come to verses 25 and 26. And this one is different. It's talking about anger, but it's talking about anger from a different standpoint. In the first two instances we've looked at here, it's about anger between brothers in Christ, about people who have a relationship, a spiritual relationship. But here in verses 25 and 26, this one deals with anger from someone who is not a Christian. Let's read it. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. This is not a brother in Christ. This is someone, just a man in the community, just someone you know. And you somehow or the other, you've done something that's angered him, and it's angered him to the point that he's going to take you to court. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. And so this one is about a situation where it's not a Christian. It's about someone outside the body of Christ who's mad at you, and so mad they're going to take you to court. And what does Jesus say to do? Man, Jesus is a very practical fellow. And I watch this. The three things we've looked at here. Number one, he says, be careful about anger because it could affect your eternity. Be careful about anger because it will affect your worship. And then he comes down to a very practical matter. Be careful about anger because you could go to jail. And if you know that this guy is mad at you, go talk to him. Go settle it with him. Jesus reminds us that the judgment could go against us. It'd be better to settle things now than to take that chance. So I hope you caught this, the main point of all this, because it's all about anger. And Jesus' answer in every case is the same, regardless. If you yourself are angry with a brother, Jesus says, go and reconcile with the brother. If another brother is angry with you, no anger in you, but they're angry with you, what did Jesus say? He says, go and reconcile with your brother. If a man of the world is angry with you, no connection at all, just a guy in the neighborhood or a guy in the community. If a man of the world is angry with you, angry enough that he's going to take you to court, what does he say to do? He says, go and reconcile with that man. Jesus is very consistent. He says, don't let these problems lay and fester. Go and try and make it better. This is certainly not everything that Jesus had to say concerning anger in ourselves and in other people. But I think that these six verses that we're reading right here are among the most important things that Jesus had to say on this subject. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian. And when we sing this hymn, we're giving you an opportunity to come before us to confess your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in the name of Christ, become a child of God today. And maybe there is a Christian here today, and maybe something that's been said here today does apply to you, some facet of what we've said or what Jesus has said here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we would ask you, if it's within you, something you want us to be praying about, something you want to make known, and when we sing this hymn, it's your opportunity too to come and let us know and involve us in it. Let's stand and sing our hymn.